I wonder why it's such a compliment to tell a woman that she looks like the breath of spring, but not to tell her that she looks like the end of a hard winter. Isn't it the same thing? I wonder why preachers say in closing and then don't. I wonder why a speaker who needs no introduction gets one anyway. Lots of things cause us to wonder. One of the strangest to me is that God would call us friends. How? Why does he do that? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, we need your touch. We don't want to just hear what you have to say. We want to be changed by what it is you have to say to your church, to your people, to your bride. Jesus, we invite you here into our hearts, into our assembly as a body here. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John chapter 15. This Sunday, we're between series, and so actually next Sunday as well. So we're going somewhere a little different. John chapter 15. If you didn't bring your own Bible, you'll find one in the pew in front of you. I encourage you, take it out, follow along, as always. As we get started, I want to highlight one verse that's going to kind of be the central verse today, and then we'll go back and unpack everything else around it. So John chapter 15, verse 15. It says this, Jesus speaking, I no longer call you servants, he's speaking to his disciples, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Now, the section of text that we're looking at today takes place the day before Jesus' crucifixion. Actually, it's hours before his arrest. At this point, Judas has already been filled by Satan. He's gone out to set the betrayal in motion. Jesus is left knowing that the minutes are ticking by. He only has so many words left to speak to the remaining 11 disciples. And yet, as we'll see, Jesus isn't rushed. He doesn't have too much to say and too little time to say it. Instead, these final words are exactly what he wants to leave his disciples with. They're empowering words of identity and command, and a promised reward. Identity, command, a promised reward. In these verses, we get the short form, really, of what it means to follow Jesus. So let's go back to verse 9, where we'll be starting today, and see where it starts. John chapter 15, verse 9 says this, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. When it comes to following Jesus, it always starts with grace. And here, the grace comes in this major identity shift, or major identity growth. You could translate this verse to say, just as much as the Father has loved me. Just as much, that's how much I loved you. Just as much. The Father saying that to us, that's amazing. Obviously, the love that the Father has for the Son is a no limits, infinite, all-encompassing love, right? That makes sense. Jesus has spent eternity with the Father and the Spirit bound together in a totally satisfied and all-sufficient love. Even when he left heaven and came to earth, he wasn't separated from God. His perfect obedience kept the channels open right to the very end. Until that moment where Jesus is literally hanging on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the only moment that Jesus is separated from God. Separated there, of course, because our sins are put on top of him. So it's not really surprising that the Father would love the Son, right? After all, his love was perfectly reciprocated. Colossians tells us Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God, having within himself the fullness, all the fullness of God. So Jesus is Yahweh with skin on. So of course the Father loves him. Love's very different when it comes to normal people like us. Aside from perhaps the relationships between small children and their parents, most of the people that we feel love towards are people who've loved us back. This is just a human thing. The friends we hang out with are friends who've been friendly, right? Co-workers we spend time with have been open. While we're stuck with our family, our experience shows that even there, the lovely ones are the ones that we invest in. The love people understand is a love that requires reciprocity. It's a give and take thing. And yet Jesus says he loves his disciples with the same love the Father loved him with. In Romans it said, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This means that the love that Jesus has for us isn't like our love. It's based on identity, not performance. Actually, the Father's love of the Son is the same. The Father loved the Son because of who the Son was, not because of what he did. And that's why Jesus can love us with the same love that the Father loved him with. He loves us for who we are, not what we do. He loves us because he's made us his children. Paul tells us if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's where this text starts. It starts with a foundation of grace-given identity. But after establishing this identity, co-heirs with Christ, children of God, loved just like the Father loves Jesus, that's the same love that we receive, Jesus is entitled to give his disciples, his children, a command based on this identity. And so look again at verse 9, and this time we'll read verse 10 as well. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now look how closely Jesus' commands are tied to the identity he's just established. The first words of the command are, remain in my love. There's a pretty close connection here between this command and the identity. If you're going to remain in something, you have to be in it to start with, right? And so if you're hearing these words as a child of God, then the first thing that they're going to lead you to is this great sigh of relief. Phew. There's nothing you have to do. Jesus has done it already. Commentator Dale Bruner translates these words, make your home in this special love of mine and relax. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Make your home in this love of mine and relax. God's children are supposed to be confident of the love that Jesus has for us, not because of our performance, but because of who he's made us to be. He's made us friends. We can't stop there because while this relationship begins with grace, the words remain in me are commanding words we must obey. If you look back to the beginning of chapter 15, you find yourself in the very familiar text, I'm the vine, you are the branches. You know that text. And throughout these verses, Jesus says, remain in me as I remain in you. Remain in the vine, remain in me, let my words remain in you. 8 times he uses this word, remain. It's true that you can't remain in the vine unless you've been grafted in to begin with. But the command to remain is a command, and it actually implies that disobedience is a danger, a grave danger. Indeed, in verse 6, Jesus explicitly says this, if you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. That's a very real warning. To remain in Jesus' love and be saved, Jesus says you must be obedient and remain in the vine. Now I want to draw something out here that at first might seem a bit surprising. I'm going to say it first and then I'll back it up. Here it is. If you don't believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Jesus doesn't love you with the love of this passage. That's the statement. All right? Now, John 3:16 tells us God loves the whole world, and that's why he sent Jesus. You know that passage. But this passage isn't talking about that kind of love, and it isn't talking about the whole world. Here, Jesus is speaking specifically to his 11 disciples, the faithful ones. Judas isn't part of this conversation. Now, he isn't excluded because his betrayal is too terrible to forgive. Peter's sin is just as bad. He's excluded because he left the table in chapter 13. He didn't accept Jesus as Savior, and unlike Peter, he never comes around. He doesn't remain. When Jesus talks about the special love here, he's not talking about people like Judas. He's talking about people that he'll later call friends. This is a very serious warning. Jesus' friends are people who remain in him. Remain in his love. Don't miss this, sisters and brothers. If you take yourself away from the table of grace, if Jesus isn't the Savior who forgives your damnation-worthy sins, then you're not a recipient of the love Jesus is talking about here. These are hard words. But if, as you hear this, you realize that you aren't saved, I hope that these hard words will urge you to remedy the situation. Call out to Jesus for mercy. Surrender your life to him. Come to the table of grace and allow him to adopt you into his family. We're going to get into this a little bit more down in verses 12 to 17. In verse 12 to 17, Jesus is going to unpack this command part of this in more detail. Verse 12 actually starts with these words, my command is this. And then verse 17 repeats, this is my command. And between these two verses, Jesus outlines exactly what it looks like for us to remain in his love. But we're going to leave the command for now, and we're going to look at the promised reward in verse 11. Identity, command, promised reward. Verse 11, John chapter 15, verse 11 says this, I've told you this, Jesus says, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Here Jesus outlines the motivation for obeying his command, for why he's even given this command in the first place. It's not supposed to be a downer. It's supposed to bring joy. Jesus says, I've told you this so that I've given you this command for a reason, and the reason is your joy. That's why. Jesus believed obediently remaining true to your God-given identity leads to joy. That's what Jesus believed. And Jesus lived this out. Jesus says, if you keep my commands just as I have kept the Father's commands, then your joy will be complete. Jesus knows this is true because he lived a life of obedience and tasted and is currently tasting the joy it brought. I'm not sure how many of you saw the movie Son of God that came out earlier this year. There's several fairly major things actually in the movie that I don't like, that I don't think line up with Scripture. But one of the things that I think the directors nailed was choosing an actor with a great smile. All right? You can't go wrong there. All throughout the movie, Jesus looks joyful in a way that lines up very well with this scripture. Jesus lived for joy. So what do you think? Was Jesus right? Does obedience to your God-given identity lead to joy? Does your life prove it? Are you living a life of joy? Now, we've differentiated joy from happiness before. Happiness is based on or depends on happenstance, circumstances. So when good things happen, like you win the lottery, you're happy. And when bad things happen, like someone you love dies, you're sad. Joy, on the other hand, isn't dependent on happenstance. It's dependent on identity. Author and speaker Henry Nouwen once said, "Joy is the experience of knowing you're unconditionally loved." That's an identity thing. Joy is the experience of knowing you're unconditionally loved. This is why Jesus could be a man of joy in spite of the fact that he was also a man of sorrow, as Isaiah tells us. Jesus suffered greatly, but he knew that he was loved by his Father, so he obeyed and fixed his eyes on the joy set before him. That's what we heard last week. And this is the reward that Jesus wants for his followers. He wants for us as well. He doesn't want us to be content with the rewards that this world offers. Anything less than complete joy. This world does offer joy, at least a counterfeit of it, but it's temporary. It's not what Jesus wants. He wants eternal joy for us. That's the progression. Jesus' friends are those that he loves with the Father's love because they're his children. That's identity. And these friends remain in his love. That's the command. And they do this for the eternal joy of it. That's the promise. That's what it means to live as a Christian. Identity, command, reward. We just live in that over and over again. Now in verses 12 through 17, Jesus unpacks his command. He wants to make it clear what our part in the bargain is. He's going to take care of loving us with the Father's love. That's not our concern. That's Jesus' concern. He'll take care of it. He's going to take care of the reward. That's his promise. But we have to obey the command. That's on us. That's why in verse 10, Jesus says, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love." Do you see that? And then in verse 14, he says, "You're my friends if you do what I command." So our remaining in his love and being his friend is dependent on our obedience to his command. What we get then in verse 12 to 17 are five pictures of what it looks like to be Jesus' friend, what it looks like to remain in his love and to obey his command. Jesus says his friends love each other. They know God's will and they act on it. They live out their identity, they bear lasting fruit, and they pray prayers that get answered. Love one another, know God's will, live out their identity, bear lasting fruit, and pray prayers that get answered. Now, that sounds pretty good. I want to be that kind of person. How about you? Let's see what it takes. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says this, "My command is this, love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." You've probably noticed that Jesus almost always speaks in absolutes. The grace that he offers is absolute. The identity he extends, it's completely free of charge. The reward he offers is eternal. These are absolutes. But then he turns around and requires everything from us in return. That's an absolute. Here he says, if you're going to be my friend, if you're going to abide in my love, you will do this by loving one another as I've loved you. Then in case that doesn't hit us as hard as it should, he says, I'm talking about dying here. Dying. Pastor John MacArthur tells a story of a young Scottish mother who was carrying her baby when a snowstorm came out of nowhere. As she walked, she could tell that her baby was getting cold, and finally she realized he wasn't going to make it. So she took off her clothes and wrapped them around her baby and then tucked him into the nook of a tree. The next day, the people from the town came and they found her cold and naked body. But they also found her baby warm and bundled in her clothes. That's the kind of love we have to love one another with. In Dickens' classic, Tale of Two Cities, the young Charles Darnay gets caught up in the French Revolution and in spite of his innocence is sentenced to execution. But the night before he's killed, his friend, Sidney Carton, who looked fairly similar to him, made a deal with the prison guard, drugged his friend, Darnay, changed into his clothes, and then took his place at the guillotine. When Darnay's other friends came to remove his body, they found him very much alive, drugged but alive. That's the kind of love we have to love one another with. There are countless stories that I could tell of missionaries who've died taking God's message to others. That's the kind of love we have to love one another with. But let's face it, few of us have ever found ourselves in situations nearly as extreme as that, right? But Jesus' command that we die for one another still applies. So if we can't face execution for each other, we must live dying to our preferences, preferring each other right here at church. This death, while way less glamorous, is just as hard. This kind of love transforms churches full of people who like things the way they like them into churches full of people who look like Jesus. Can you imagine being part of a church like that, where the people in it looked like Jesus? Are you willing to make this a church full of people who look like Jesus? Jesus says his friends, people who remain in his love, love their faith siblings to the point of death. The first characteristic. The next characteristic, or of command-obeying people, is that they know God's will for their life. Look at verse 15. It says this, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business." That's what a servant is. "Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you." There's this huge elevation of grace that happens here again. Jesus takes his disciples who haven't done anything yet. None of them have died for him, not yet. None of them have even suffered all that much, and in fact, they're just about to deny him. They're all going to scatter in just a couple of hours. And he tells them, "You're not my servants. You're my friends." Are you encouraged by that? He tells them they're friends because he's made everything the Father has told him known to them. This is divine knowledge. Jesus says his disciples know God's will. This is why Jesus isn't in a rush as he speaks. He is so in control of this situation that even though he's going to his death, he knows that everything necessary has been passed on. Everything. Now, in this moment, the disciples didn't have a clue what was about to happen. They didn't know Jesus was about to die. They didn't know they were about to be scattered. And yet, Jesus says they know everything. Do you see that? This means knowing God's will has nothing to do with knowing how the future is going to play out. It just doesn't have anything to do with that. It has everything to do with knowing how to be saved. Friends, we know God's will for our lives. God wills that we find our identity in him, that you look at yourself as a Christian, a Christ person, someone who's got Jesus inside of them. That's God's will for your life. And then that his will is that we live this out, that we obey his commands and we fix our eyes on the reward to come. That's God's will for your life. That is God's will for you. When Martin Luther came across this verse, tradition tells us that he danced for joy. He's a Lutheran, not a Baptist, so he's allowed to dance. And he says this, God be praised. I know everything that God wants and has at heart. Luther said this, nothing that serves my salvation is concealed from me. He knows God's will. So I ask you, do you know God's will for your life? Do you know it? The evidence that you know it is that you're obeying. Friends, this is everything that matters. While we might like to know the future, there's been lots of times where I've wished I could know what was about to happen. Really, the questions that we would ask of the future are totally unimportant. Let me put this in perspective. 1,000 years from now, the spouse you chose, the country you lived in, the job you worked will not matter. Won't matter. It won't even cross your mind, but your salvation will. People who remain in Jesus' love as his friends know God's will for their life, and they obey it. Third characteristic of a friend of Jesus is that they live out their identity. So look at the beginning of verse 16. Verse 16 says this, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Stop there. Human friendships are mutually agreed upon, right? People choose each other as friends, but not Jesus. Jesus is the one who chooses his friends, and people who remain in Jesus' love live recognizing that Jesus chose them first. They get that. In Ephesians, we read this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he chose us in him, that's in Jesus, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. This was certainly true of the disciples. Jesus handpicked each of them, calling them to follow, and they obeyed. And he does the same today. If you're a Christian, you're someone who lives knowing Jesus initiated the relationship. It starts with Jesus. Grace always starts with Jesus and comes down to us. And you responded to that. So have you been handpicked by Jesus? Did Jesus handpick you? If you're a Christian, he did. Do you live like it? That's the third thing. Fourth, look at the next part of verse 16. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that'll last. Jesus doesn't just choose his friends. He doesn't just handpick us. He appoints us to something. The reality is that everyone Jesus chooses has a job. No one's chosen to stop or stand still or get stagnant. If you're following Jesus, he expects you to be doing something to build his kingdom. That's what growing fruit is. And Jesus says the fruit that he wants is fruit that endures. This is eternal fruit. What is this fruit then? Certainly it's souls won to Christ. Certainly it is that. But it's also when we build a Christ-like character, when we are sanctified, we put effort into looking like Jesus to those around us. That's fruit. It's generosity, especially to the poor and downcast that everyone else is prone to reject. It's any good work that we do to or for others because of what Jesus has done for us. That's fruit that lasts for eternity. And we all have different God-given abilities, so the fruit that we produce is going to be different. Some of you are gifted to speak, and so you teach Bible studies or kids programs. Some of you are gifted to give, and so you're generous with what you have. Some of you are gifted to lead, and so you put yourself in positions where you can lead God's people to where He wants them to go. Some of you are gifted to encourage. And so you write cards and you speak words that edify. Some of you are gifted to pray, and so you intercede for the salvation of others. But every friend of Jesus has been chosen to do something good. Jesus hasn't chosen any of His friends to do nothing. He certainly hasn't chosen any to sit back and criticize. Paul says, "For we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which Christ prepared in advance for us to do." So what good work have you been chosen to do that builds up Jesus' church? What good work have you been chosen to do that builds up Jesus' church? That's the fourth thing. Finally, Jesus' friends pray prayers that get answered. Look at the end of verse 16. Verse 16 ends this way, "And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." It's an incredible reward promise. Jesus says that His friends pray and the Father answers. Now, God's not your butler or genie in a bottle. Jesus says His friends ask for things in His name. This means that we ask for things consistent with His character, or that we know that He wants us to have. Since His friends already know everything that they need to know about salvation, we know what to ask for. And when we ask, the Father responds. So Jesus' friends pray things like this. Jesus' friends pray, "Jesus, cause your kingdom to come and your will to be done, and use me to make this happen." They pray that. Jesus' friends pray, "Jesus, send your Spirit to change my heart so that I'll prefer those around me above myself." They pray that. Jesus' friends pray, "Jesus, give me your eyes to see the needs around me, and then give me your heart to respond." These are prayers that Jesus' friends pray. And when we pray, the promise is that the Father responds. Brothers and sisters, are you seeing results when you pray? Are you praying for the right thing? There's a lot more that could be said on each of these points, but we need to stop here today in conclusion. What we've seen is this, that the identity Jesus gives us by loving us unconditionally as the Father unconditionally loved Him gives Him the authority to command us to remain in His love. Command, that means loving one another. Knowing God's will and obeying it, living out our identity, bearing fruit and praying prayers that get answered. And when we live this way, we get the eternal joy that Jesus lived in. That's the promise. Brothers and sisters, do what you were chosen to do. Remain in Jesus' love. Live as His friends. That's a command. And do it for the joy of it. Let's pray. Jesus, we want what You want for us, because we believe that You want what's best for us. Jesus, You want us to set our eyes on something beyond, the reward yet to come. You want us to do this because of the fact that we are Your children. Our identity is children of God. Because that's true, Lord, we want to live the way You want us to live. We want to follow Your commands. We want to be people. We want to be a church full of people who follow Your commands and look like Jesus. We want that, Lord, because we want Your kingdom to come and Your will to be done on earth in Prince George at Fort George Baptist as it is in heaven. We want that because that's what you want. And so we pray for this in accordance with your will. Holy Spirit, come and cause your name to be glorified here. We pray this in your name. Amen.